As we come to this part of the worship service, the proclamation of the Word of God, I pray we do so with expectation. We do so with the hope of hearing the Lord direct us, encourage us in His perfect fatherly faithfulness. Our brother Mike read from Acts 15 and 16, that marvelous passage. And now we come to the sermon that I have entitled God's Colony. God's Colony. The theme of God's providential power is displayed clearly throughout the pages of Scripture. And when we've learned it there, we'll see it everywhere. We'll see it throughout history. We'll even see it in our own lives. And here's a helpful definition of God's providence adapted from the London Baptist Catechism. God brings about His eternal, unchangeable decrees through His most holy, wise, and powerful acts of providence, by which He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. And in case you're wondering where that is in the Bible, here are two brief samples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. And it pains me to limit it to two, because the Scriptures are literally overflowing with examples of this. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And in Ephesians 1:11, it says that the Lord does all things according to the counsel of His own will. He doesn't wait to see what men will do so that He can figure out how best to respond to it. There are those that teach that. But the entire Bible shouts down that blasphemous and preposterous heresy. In the great Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, in verse 18, James says, "Known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world." Maybe three examples. Point being that God's purpose will stand firm in spite of the plans of men. God's purpose will stand firm in spite of the plans of men. And with God's help, we're going to see this truth displayed in the following three ways. One, God's purpose. Two, God's plan. And three, God's power. So we're going to see what God's purpose is, what His plan is to bring it to pass, and how He accomplishes it by His mighty power. And we're going to see all this in that marvelous, thrilling account that our brother Mike read to us from Acts 15 and 16. Before we dive into this passage, we need to do some background work. If we're going to see the great weight of historical drama that hangs over these events, we'll start with the city of Rome. It was founded in 753 BC by Romulus, for whom it was named. And this is the contemporary with, in our Old Testament, when King Uzziah was stricken with leprosy, when he attempted to usurp the office of priest by burning incense in the temple. Rome is not mentioned in the Old Testament and won't enter center stage until about midway through the 400 years that separate the Old and the New Testaments. It was during this period that Rome and its great North African rival, Carthage, strove with one another for supremacy in what are known today as the Punic Wars. Rome, of course, emerged victorious in 146 BC, after 118 years, 118 years of bitter conflict. With Carthage subdued, Rome began growing in size and strength. And by the time of the New Testament, the mighty empire that bestrode the ancient world was at the height of its power. The Roman eagle was the symbol of rule over Europe, Asia Minor, and Northern Africa. But Rome began as a republic, not as an empire. It was ruled by the people through the Roman Senate. It wasn't a monarchy. The great Roman general Julius Caesar had conquered vast amounts of territory for Rome, and in a civil war, he defeated another Roman general that you probably know named Pompey at the Battle of Pharsalus in 48 BC. By that time, Julius had concentrated his power and won the support of the people. His rule officially began in 46 BC, but only 2 years later, at the age of 66, in 44 BC, in the Ides of March, he was assassinated by about 40 Roman senators who feared that he was about to make himself king. And they thought that the only way to preserve the republic was to eliminate Julius. And so they did. Subsequent to this, two of the senators, Brutus and Cassius, were driven from Rome and actually gained control over all the Roman East. 2.5 years later, in October 42 BC, they met Mark Antony and Julius' adopted son, Octavian, on the fields of Philippi in one of the greatest battles in ancient history. Brutus and Cassius were defeated and in true Roman fashion committed suicide. This was one of the great hinge points of history in that it was the end of the Roman Republic and set the stage for the age of empire. So why Philippi? What was important about Philippi? Well, originally it was named Cranidus, which means the wells or fountains. And from the time of Jezebel's people, the Phoenicians, hundreds of years before, it was prized for the gold and silver mines in the surrounding hills. In 368 BC, Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, lured by these riches, conquered it and founded the city of Philippi on the site of Cranidus. The surrounding hills that contain these riches form a natural barrier between Asia and Europe. But at the site of Philippi, this chain of hills dips down into a low pass so that the city commanded the great trade route between Europe and Asia. By the time Octavian and Antony took to the battlefield against Brutus and Cassius, the gold and silver had long been mined out. But because of its geographical situation, Philippi was of immense value politically, economically, and militarily. After the battle, Antony settled about 300 Roman veterans there with their families in order to ensure the loyalty of Philippi to Rome. 11 years after this, Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra in the Battle of Actium and became the first Roman emperor, naming himself Caesar Augustus, meaning the exalted one. Augustus sent more veterans and more Italians to Philippi and refounded it, giving Philippi the official status of Roman colony. To have the status of a Roman colony granted extraordinary privilege. The residents of Philippi were granted Roman citizenship. They were exempted from taxes and from, by virtue of their Roman citizenship, they were exempted from things like floggings and crucifixion. So being a Roman colony, in effect, made Philippi a little Rome in the further reaches of the empire. So these colonies were focal points of the great Roman road system that so effectively facilitated the movement of troops and merchant traffic. And the ancient trade route that went through the Pass of Philippi, connecting Europe and Asia, was reconstructed by the Roman engineers and given the Latin name Via Ignatia. And just as a quick aside, the Romans were ingenious road builders. And they invented a concrete that was so strong and durable that many of the roads still exist today, and some actually are even in use. The quality of Roman concrete was so remarkable that modern day engineers are completely baffled. They're unable to reproduce it. The best concrete in our time is pretty impressive. It'll last many decades before it'll start fracturing and crumbling. Roman concrete actually gained strength over the decades, over the centuries. This amazing quality was partially due to the fact, it's supposed, that within the concrete, there were actually pockets of dry cement throughout it. And when the roads or whatever was made of this concrete fractured, water would seep into the cracks, mix with these dry pockets of cement, and it would literally heal itself and be stronger than it was before it fractured. It's staggering. The engineering genius of the ancient world was so magnificent that in our technologically advanced age, they don't know how they did accomplished a lot of what they did. So logically, it was aliens. In the Roman Empire, there were almost 500,000 kilometers of road, and nearly 90,000 of those kilometers were paved. This is just a mind-blowing feat. So this brings us to our first point, God's purpose. It was on these roads that the gospel was born throughout the vast reaches of the empire. And as many of you have guessed already, Caesar Augustus was the one who sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. The unwitting instrument that God used to fulfill prophecy and ensure that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, because every man had to return to his own hometown. A reminder that God rules history by His providence. As He says in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So while men fight for their own puny and fragile and fleeting kingdoms motivated by pride, greed, and revenge, they are, unbeknownst to themselves, doing the work of their father, the devil, who, on his part, is motivated by malice and malignity and hatred, and is attempting to cloak the entire world in darkness in a vain and foolish attempt to thwart God's ultimate plan of redemption. But God is relentlessly moving history toward its ultimate consummation in Christ, so that encoded in the DNA of every Tower of Babel that men build in order to make a name for themselves is its own destruction. Psalm 127 says, Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. At the birth of Moses, Egypt was at the height of its power. And the Pharaoh of that day, Amenhotep II, was called the Napoleon of the ancient world. At the time of the incarnation of Christ, the mighty Roman Empire was at its zenith. The entire world was firmly in the grip of Satan and his kingdom of darkness. Yes, God always had His remnant, but they were very few. By and large, the people of Israel were in the bondage of demonic false religion. It was everywhere darkness. The seemingly invincible pagan Roman Empire bestrode the earth. And then, to those who sat in darkness, a great light has shone. And as it were, a still small voice began to preach out in the countryside of a tiny little province in this vast empire, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ, His penal substitutionary atonement, His death, burial, and resurrection broke Satan's power over the whole earth and sent him into retreat. Before the Lord Christ ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, the Scriptures say He commissioned His disciples with these words that we all know very well. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. God's purpose is to give His Son a kingdom. And now, having broken Satan's power, He is putting all His enemies under His feet. As Pastor John has said on a number of occasions, the victory is won. And now we are in a mop-up situation. The strongholds of Satan are very many and very strong. So what's the plan? Brings us to our second point. God's plan. At the end of Acts 15, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And if I may summarize, Barnabas said something along the lines of, "Great idea, Paul. I'll go tell John Mark to get ready." Paul's response was brief and clear: "No." Unable to agree, they parted ways and Paul chose Silas to accompany him. Now, it's tempting to think that this is a big mess. These men are super Christians. They're never supposed to argue. They're always supposed to agree, being of one mind in the Lord and all that. They shouldn't argue. There's no arguing. They need to love each other. First of all, they did love each other. Second, Paul didn't hate John Mark either. He just didn't trust him. And fair enough. The guy left them. He abandoned them. We're too quick to thrust everything into our tidy little categories, thinking that we know how everything's supposed to work out. Life is messy, not tidy. And if our understanding of Scripture can't accommodate that, we're going to end in confusion often. We need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Let's follow the Scripture and the Lord will reveal some things to us. They went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, if you look in your map at the back of your Bible, they worked their way north along the seacoast through Syria, then west toward Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown, and passed through the Taurus Mountains by way of the Cilician Gates. The Cilician Gates are a gap through the mountains that open the way to Asia. So let me encourage you all, as students of Scripture, to get a good Bible atlas and learn biblical geography, because it will greatly enhance your study of the Scriptures. Now, Paul also arrived at Derbe in Lystra, our text tells us. And behold, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul knew what Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? Few." So when he met Timothy and heard of his good reputation and discerned some gifts, he said to him one afternoon, perhaps as they were sitting at a picnic table, "Would you be willing to consider doing a pastoral internship?" He knew the necessity of training men for the work of ministry. Interesting how the Lord works. Leave Mark behind, and the Lord had a man prepared. No doubt the apostle and Silas had prayed that the Lord would send them an intern. And now here's Timothy. And I can imagine that he blessed God for calling him to the ministry of the word. And that at first, he might have found it a little overwhelming. But known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. When we get ourselves all bound up, anxious about things, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. He's already seen it through. So in a few short years, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, will say, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy shortly unto you, so that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no other man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For everyone seeks their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. And you know the proof of him, that as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust that I also myself shall come shortly." It's as if Paul said, "I can't come. So I'll send Timothy," same thing. Remember what Jesus said, when a disciple is fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. And Timothy was a faithful disciple. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. It's easy to imagine what was in Paul's mind. Barnabas and I went as far west as Antioch in Pisidia. Next step, continue pushing west to Ephesus and establish a church there, because Ephesus is the key to Asia. This was a brilliant plan. And as the people of the book, we need to learn to be instructed by the Word of God. That's how we are transformed, by the renewing of our minds. Paul wasn't just walking around hoping people would listen to him, hoping somebody might be converted. He was poring over maps with the mind of a great general and had an extremely well thought out plan to conquer the world in the name of King Jesus. He says in Romans that he didn't want to go where other men have already preached the gospel. Why? Maybe because he was feisty, wanted a challenge. Heard enough preachers say that, but I don't think that's it at all. He wanted to push out into the darkness for the sake of Christ's kingdom. That was his motivation. Paul's vision was that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. That is how Paul opens his letter to the Romans, isn't it? Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship, for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for the sake of His name. The last several years particularly have shown very clearly the pathetic state of the church in Canada and throughout the West. We have lost this vision of Christ, which was Paul's vision. And in its place, we've grown self-indulgent, complacent, stagnant. And after 100 years of tripping over ourselves in order to convince the enemies of Christ that we really are relevant and winsome, we've dumped every important truth of Scripture one after another because they cause offense to the children of disobedience. The majority of the once great denominations are flying the colors of hell because they're populated by children of hell. And they're listening to ministers of hell. And that is the inevitable outcome when the world gets into the church. Charles Spurgeon said very rightly, "When the ship is in the sea, it's all good. Until the sea's in the ship." It's time for the children of God to reclaim the heroic spirit that we see in the Apostle Paul and in so many Christians of bygone days. That's our heritage, you know. It's time and past time that we repent of our worldliness and fall on our faces before the Lord. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. We aren't trespassers here, though we've come to behave like it. Look again at our passage. The Apostle Paul is purposefully and boldly taking ground. He knows the power of Christ, so he expects that the Lord will act. Zephaniah 1:12 says, "The Lord will search Jerusalem with a candle, and he will judge the complacent, the stagnant men who say the Lord won't do any good or any evil. Proverbs 21:22 says, the wise man goes up to the city of the mighty and tears down the stronghold in which they trust. And Paul himself wrote these words to the church in Corinth that you're all familiar with. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. For what? For the tearing down of strongholds. And let me fill in an important part of this picture from Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are found in strongholds. In Paul's day, the strongholds were everywhere. It was a pagan world. When Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, he simply meant that they would not be able to withstand the terrific assault that the church would raise against them. For too long, the church in the West has functioned as though we're the ones being besieged, just trying to hang on for a little longer. The truth is that the church has not hung on. She's fled the field. A great old Puritan preacher named William Gurnall said this, oh, how uncomely a sight is it to see a bold sinner and a fearful saint, one resolved to be wicked and a Christian wavering in his holy course, to see guilt put innocence to flight and hell keep the field, impudently displaying its banners of open profaneness, to see saints hide their colors for shame or run from them for fear, who should rather wrap themselves in them and die on the spot than thus betray the glorious name of God. Proverbs 25:26 says, like a muddied spring and a polluted well, so is the righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Listen to this passage from Psalm 149:4-9. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the holy ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the exaltations of God be in their throats, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their honored men with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. Then it says this, this is the majesty of all his holy ones. Where is the church's majesty today? Where are the prophets who are calling the people and nations to repentance and binding the wicked political leaders of our day by proclaiming the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and their accountability to him? Paul knew what the Lord Christ has called his people to do. He understood Psalm 149. That's why he had his sights set on Ephesus, because he wanted all of Asia. How do I know that Paul wanted to infiltrate and colonize Ephesus? Because three chapters from our text, that's what he did. So yes, Paul's plan was a good one, but it wasn't the Lord's plan yet. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Paul, Silas, and Timothy found that the Lord did not give them liberty to preach in Asia. No doubt this caused Paul to wonder what the Lord wanted. So he thought, we'll push a little further west, then strike north to Bithynia, then back east. It must be that the Lord wants us to bring the word to Nicomedia and Nicaea, two important cities that lay along the southern coast of the Black Sea. Paul was very willing to adjust the plan in obedience to the Lord. But his conviction that Asia must be taken first so far remained undaunted. However, when it came time to turn north, the Lord would not permit it. It seemed that the only direction that was open to them was west. I'm speculating a little bit, of course, filling in the blank places. We aren't given any detail about this part of the trip. And I think the reason is this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is just creating this impression of Paul and his company being swept irresistibly west. And it's reminiscent of Acts 27:15, isn't it? When they're at sea and the ship caught in that violent storm. Remember? And it says, "And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, they gave way to it." Or we gave way to it and let ourselves be carried along. And that's just what was happening here. Paul thought he'd bring her about and head north. But the Spirit blew them west. And I imagine at this point, the party had given up trying to guess what the Spirit of God was doing. So what can we learn from this? We know our God is in the heavens and He does all that pleases Him. Who can know the mind of the Lord? How many of us would have said just a few short years ago that we'd all be sitting here together in June of 2024? Now me, we can't see an inch in front of our faces. This is why we live by faith and not by sight. There's a proverb that says, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way?" So they passed through the part of the province of Galatia called Mysia, and came to the port city of Troas. And during the night, the Lord gave Paul a vision. And it was a man of Macedonia. And you know what he said. "Come over to Macedonia and help us." There are some interesting theories about the identity of this man. And one of the most interesting ones is that it was a vision of Alexander the Great, who was a Macedonian. And was the only man who actually conquered the world. There are a number of interesting pieces to this story. The full name of Troas was actually Alexandria Troas, named, of course, after Alexander. The Lord was sending Paul and his company to Philippi, named after Alexander's father. And from Philippi, as we read on in chapter 17, they went to Thessalonica, named after Alexander's sister. But I think the riddle is far simpler than that, and no riddle at all. How did Paul know he was a Macedonian? He said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." We need to take the word for what it says. We tend to outsmart ourselves when we run away with these little details. Nevertheless, the situation is not without its historical drama. A really amazing book that was given to me by a retired pastor friend of mine. 150-year-old book called The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. And in that book, the author points out that four of the greatest generals in history stood on that same shore in their respective marches for conquest. Xerxes, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and the greatest general of them all, the Apostle Paul. And in the book, they made this link between Alexander and Paul, saying, "Here stood nearly 400 years before the European who conquered Asia. And now in our narrative stands the Asiatic who will conquer Europe." It goes on to set the scene of the next morning in Troas. And I quote, "The morning star appeared over the cliffs of Ida. The sun rose and spread the day over the sea and the islands as far as Athos and Samothrace. The men of Troas awoke to their trade and their labor. Among those who were busy about the shipping yard and the harbor were the newly arrived Christian travelers seeking for a passage to Europe. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and that new companion, Luke, the beloved physician, who, whether by prearrangement or by providential meeting, now joined the mission. of which he afterward wrote the history. How do we know that Luke joined them? Verse 11, chapter 16, we see the first "we" in the narrative. It goes from a third person account to a first person account. And we know that Luke wrote the Acts. So God provided a ship for the messengers he had chosen. He brought the wind out of his treasuries, and by his power he brought in the south wind and prospered the voyage of his servants. Close quote. The spiritual drama is no less striking. For as they set sail for Neapolis, the port city of Philippi, on the northern coast of the Aegean Sea, they made the 125-mile trip in 2 days. But they had to stop overnight, and they stopped on the island of Samothrace. It's a small mountainous island with this great 5,000-foot peak right smack in the middle of it. And in the ancient mythology, the top of that peak was the throne of Neptune. So it's no small thing as we consider the reality of the spiritual war that we're in, that the men who are on their way in the power of the Spirit to assault these strongholds of Satan, 4 men, 4 weak little men going to charge the gates of hell, that they should be found sleeping soundly overnight at the foot of this demonic throne. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous, what? Are bold as a lion. So when they landed at Neapolis, it doesn't say whether they spent the night or not, but we can be sure they didn't waste any time in walking the 10 miles inland to Philippi. We see in our text God's purpose, God's plan, and now God's power. His purpose, that all Christ's enemies should be brought under his feet. His plan, that he bring all this to pass through his people as they proclaim in the power of the Spirit the crown rights of Christ. And now his power, that this plan is not implemented through worldly military force. And this is what Jesus meant. Very important. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't mean my kingdom has no jurisdiction on this world. He meant my kingdom doesn't find its source of power on this world. He meant my kingdom doesn't look or behave like any kingdom on this world. So the plan is implemented as God's people boldly proclaim, to quote Joe Boot, the law word of Christ. And as God's people wield that bright two-edged sword, the Spirit of God converts sinners and transports them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son, from death to life. And it happens, as Jesus said, like a bit of leaven that eventually works its way through the whole lump. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke come up to the city of the mighty, and in the power of the Spirit assault the gates of hell and begin to plunder the strong man's house. Paul's normal practice was to go to the synagogue and begin preaching to the Jews. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue, because in rabbinical law, there had to be a quorum of 10 men in the town in order to justify the building of a synagogue. So they went down to the river, to the place of prayer. And who did they find there? They found women. So Paul preached to them. And one of the women was Lydia. And it says, and I love this, the Spirit of God opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, and she was converted. Now Lydia was not a native of Philippi. She was from Thyatira and was a seller of purple cloth. And the purple dye was extremely expensive and was worn by royalty and nobility. So she was a wealthy, successful businesswoman. And as we see in our text, she could afford a large house, able to accommodate many guests. So she invited the 4 missionaries to stay with her. And we can surmise, as we read later, that the fledgling church actually gathered in her house. Next, we see a Greek slave girl who was possessed by a demon. It says that she was possessed by a spirit of divinity, but the original language actually says a spirit of Python. In Greek mythology, this was a great serpent that endowed its followers with a gift of clairvoyance. The girl's owners profited from her tragic spiritual condition, using her to tell people's fortunes for profit. She followed the company around, screaming, "These men are servants of the Most High God and have come to tell us the way of salvation." Paul, being provoked in his spirit, cast this demon out by the power of the name that had already crushed the serpent's head. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Immediately, the spirit left her, and the means of profit left her masters. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, says the following. Although Luke does not refer explicitly to the slave girl's conversion or baptism, the fact that her deliverance took place between the conversion of Lydia and the jailer leads readers to infer that she too became a member of the Philippian church. And now we see the owners of the slave girl in their bitterness dragging Paul and Silas into the agora or marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." I said earlier, we need to learn how to be instructed by Scripture. So watch this. The enemy's tactics. They create a disturbance to gain attention and set things up by establishing two distinct categories. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They make them enemies of our city and punctuate it by saying they're Jews. In setting the situation up like this, they bring together or collate troublemakers and Jews. And the way that works on the mob mentality is these troublemakers are Jews. Therefore, Jews are troublemakers. It's an extremely potent weapon in the enemy's arsenal. And we experienced a taste of this during the recent trouble, didn't we? The enemy's got no new games. And in reality, it was not their city. It was Christ's city. And Paul knew that. That is why the Spirit of Jesus had sent him there. The persecutors then complete the loop by saying, if I may, "This fringe minority with unacceptable views must not be tolerated by we Romans." And I know that rings a bell. Again, Satan has no new plays. So we need to understand very clearly that when Christians are persecuted, from the world's perspective, it's never because we are Christians. We're never persecuted from their perspective for loving Christ. It's always for being troublemakers, hateful bigots, intolerant zealots, and lawbreakers. That's how they got the crowd whipped up to attack Paul and Silas, by characterizing them as something hateful to the proud Roman citizens. They stripped them so that their clothes wouldn't give any protection from the beating. And they did beat them severely, Luke says, inflicting many wounds. Then they unceremoniously drug them to the prison and ordered the jailer to guard them securely. And having received this command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. We need to get over being shocked when the world hates us, persecutes us, even kills us. The book of Revelation tells us that Satan has come down having great wrath, for he knoweth that he hath but a short time. But God uses this injustice for the benefit of His church, as we're going to see shortly. Look at the power of God. So evident in these slaves of Christ, severely beaten, now in stocks. They're praying and singing hymns of praise to God. These men are the peacemakers of Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in this way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it says the prisoners were listening to them. They weren't singing hymns and praise to God in order to get the prisoners to listen to them, of course. But as a consequence of their joy in Christ and the power of the Spirit at work in them, men may see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. So we see the power of God in the conversion of souls, in the casting out of a demon, and the supernatural joy and peace of His persecuted people. And now suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken. And immediately all the gates were open and everyone's chains fell off. What a picture. This is amazing. I mean, it is a historical event. It really happened. But look at the illustration this gives us of the spiritual war. The gates of hell shall not prevail. How much less the flimsy gates of a Roman prison? The enemies of God say in Psalm 2, let us cast off their cords from us and burst their bonds asunder as they pathetically shake their puny fists at the everlasting God. God laughs at them. And here in this prison, their bonds on God's people fall off harmlessly. Just like Samson tore those ropes like they weren't even there. The power of God fears nothing. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But how unlike the kingdom of darkness is the kingdom of God. If a Roman guard lost his prisoners, he forfeited his life. Life is cheap, worthless to the Antichrist. But in the economy of God's kingdom, life is precious and has dignity and value and is to be guarded. Satan is called the ruler of this world. That is, this evil world system that he energizes, called in Revelation Babylon. He hates life and loves murder and destruction. Jesus said in John 8 that the children of the devil do his works. They murder babies in the womb, out of the womb. They murder the aged and the undesirable, cloaking this in nauseatingly sanitized terminology of euthanasia, which means, ironically, good death. And in their demented Marxist ideology, liquidate those made in the image of God, hear me, by the hundreds of millions. But look at the contrast presented here. The beaten and bloodied apostle cried out with a loud voice. You could say he screamed, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The unimaginable power of God is displayed in His immense mercy. He didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so often He defeats His enemies by making them His children. This poor benighted soul was less than a hair's breadth from eternal destruction. And now the Lord brings him trembling before the emissaries of the Prince of Life, to whom he has given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They're in the Roman prison, and the Lord throws a door open, prevents this man from killing himself, and while they're in this prison, presents him with the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. May God forgive us for ever thinking that any person is beyond the reach of His grace. So he asks in a shaking voice, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." That's shorthand for what follows. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all his household. That is, they instructed him in the gospel. And more of the strong man's goods are plundered. The jailer rejoiced. He fed Paul and Silas. He washed their wounds. He rejoiced greatly with all his household because he had believed God. This is incredibly uncomplicated. He believed God. Abraham, what did he do? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And what do we need to do? We need to believe God and believe his testimony concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And it says immediately he was baptized with all his house. Here we have the normal pattern of Christian obedience. Baptism upon profession of faith. The next morning, the magistrates sent their officers over, that's the police, sent the police over to instruct the jailer to release Paul and Silas. Remember I said earlier that God uses this injustice for the benefit of his church. See what happens here. Paul says, "Having beaten us in public with no trial, men who are Romans, they've thrown us into the prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." At first blush, this may just look as though Paul is really put out. And no doubt he is to some degree. But there's more to it, and it isn't about Paul and Silas. Paul dropped a bomb on these magistrates, metaphorically speaking. According to Roman law, it was absolutely forbidden that Roman citizens should be beaten. And by demanding a public apology, Paul was setting a precedent with the magistrates and creating something of a safeguard for the Philippian Christians that he was going to leave behind. In other words, Paul was being as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. After smoothing things over with Paul and Silas, the magistrates politely asked them if they would please, pretty please, mind leaving town. Which they did, but not before they went back to Lydia's house and saw the brothers. This is the purpose, plan, and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wealthy foreign lady, along with her household, the lowly Greek slave girl, and Roman jailer with his household. And together they are called what? Brothers. Brothers, that's right. In the economy of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. That's power. That's power. And they encouraged them. I love that. They encouraged them. We all need to be encouraged, don't we? The gates of hell were literally splintered. The ruler of the kings of earth sent his troops into a Roman colony and colonized it with citizens of heaven, establishing an outpost from which to penetrate Europe. And we all know through the unfolding of the centuries, the great work of God in Europe and in spreading his gospel throughout the entire world. And study the spread of Christianity. This colony or church in Philippi was extremely important for hundreds of years. And hundreds of years from now, may that be said of the church in Welland. So what is our application? I really hope it isn't a mystery at this point. We need to recapture a vision for the mission of God. And I'll give you five things to remember. You can write them down and stick them in your Bibles. One, we need to repent of our worldliness. 2 Corinthians 6 says, come out from their midst and be separate and touch no unclean thing. We need to repent of our worldliness. Two, we need to understand, that is, we need to be convicted, reckon that this is Jesus Christ's world. We need to understand that this is Jesus Christ's world. Three, he will accomplish his purpose through his plan by his power. He will accomplish his purpose through his plan by his power. Four, expect victory. Expect it. Five, go therefore. Go therefore. Amen.